Well, I think we made the right choice. I gave Thomas, just before the message, a choice between either preaching or playing the piano. I think he made the right choice. And that saved you from finding out if I knew how to play the piano or not. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Where do the unsaved go for comfort? Where do they find something to sustain them through times of trial and times of hardship? Probably a lot of different answers. Some go to the mall. Some go to their psychiatrist. Some go to meetings. Some go to church, at least for a while, to find looking for comfort. Some, when they find what seems like injustice and hardships around them, they try to hands-on, they protest or try to take things into their own hands, and a lot of times it just makes it worse. Some will go to alcohol or pour themselves into their work or into relationships or into drugs or sex or something like that. And the only thing that does is it makes things worse. Where do they go for comfort? When they trust the politicians and they find out that the schemes of the politicians are only self-serving, that doesn't bring comfort. Let me ask you something that you, I hope, can answer. Where do you go for comfort? Do you go to a trusted friend, a close relative, a brother or sister in Christ? Do you go to the Scriptures? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We are to use God's Word. Isaiah lived and ministered in probably the most troubling times that Judah had ever known. There was a great need there. The problems were of their own making, I would venture to say. In chapter 1, look with me at verse 15, where he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will take my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." He says, "You're guilty of violence against your own people." In the next verse, "Wash yourselves, make you clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." He says, another charge against you is you are constantly practicing evil in this land, and I gave it to you in righteousness and gave you instruction what was right and what was wrong. In the next verse, he makes it very clear that they failed to act with compassion and with justice towards each other. Again, they kept breaking the rules of conduct as given down in that covenant. And by disobeying God in their relationship with each other and by bringing other gods and idols in, they had put themselves in places of judgment. And this is not an easy message for Isaiah to come along. Meanwhile, they're deceiving themselves. They think that they are in the right. Chapter 5, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, but it says that they were wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They thought they were pretty clever. Isaiah's got a tough assignment. Sounds like your witnessing opportunities, where you say, "I'm trying to show grace and point out to people their sin," and they're absolutely comfortable and convinced that they have done nothing wrong to repent of. They don't need a Savior, thank you very much. The truth is, as in chapter 1 and verse 3, Isaiah says, this is a people who do not understand. Part of depravity, some judicial blindness thrown in there, they do not understand. sadly, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he can refer to them as rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. Think about that. They never thought that they would be likened and that their identity and that of Sodom and Gomorrah used in the same sentence. In chapter 48, he says, Judah is a nation who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. He says, you're going through the motions. You've convinced each other. You've convinced yourself. How clever are you? But from where I stand, it is not in truth or right. So Isaiah's message is one that is full of strong imagery of a hostile takeover, coming invasion. But it is also full of beautiful, precious promises of future glory. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, which will be our central text today. I reserve the right to make you turn all over the place within the book of Isaiah. Okay. With an enemy that was in short time going to invade their land, they had every reason to be panicking. But with an invincible God who stood by and promised deliverance, they had every reason to trust and obey and to be confident in the Lord. I was reading in chapter 8, with Ahaz, and there was a message of gloom that only the Lord, the Redeemer and the Restorer, could come along and take away. It wasn't going to go away by itself. Only God can say, as in chapter 9, verse 1, there is now no gloom. He can make that statement. Only He can bring light to their darkness, as it speaks of in chapter 9 and verse 2. This is a people who had seen Assyria come washing up like the shore right up to their gates. In Isaiah chapter 36, that I'll reference later, the Sennacherib and their armies come right up taking over the fortified cities of Judah, get right to the doors of Jerusalem, and that's when the Lord wipes out 185,000 of them overnight. So it's not just Israel that we're talking about. I hope that as we talk about Israel and Judah and their unbelief and their sin, we start seeing parallels to our own life. We too were alienated, Ephesians chapter 2 verse says, having no hope and without God in the world. But we are those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer under that. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We have looked at God as creator in Isaiah. We have looked at God as holy. Next week we'll look at God as compassionate. This week I think it's very important for us to see God in all His might. God as sovereign. And that this should undergird all of your faith. First question, your outline. What gives God the right to rule? Dare I say that somewhere in the world right now, there is a new regime. They just toppled the old one. This week it's Yemen. Tomorrow, next week it'll be somebody else. Might be in Africa, but it might be in South America. There's always a coup going on. There's always a new group. And then they want other governments to recognize them as a legitimate government. Hitler had convinced Germany that it was their right in the 1930s to invade and take over the Rhineland, to occupy Austria, to move into Czechoslovakia and Poland and most of Europe. And it was not just Hitler and the Germans, the Japanese, the Russians, the Italians, others have seen it as their manifest destiny, as their right to take over. And so, what gives God the right? In our lifetime, we find sometimes Muslim groups, if they had their way, they would like to move into countries as your own and say, we are not subject to your laws. What gives God the right to say, I am over everything? Two things. First of all, He owns everything by creative right. He owns everything. The thrice holy God, identified in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 as holy, holy, holy. Verse 3, he then says, and the earth is full of His glory. Creation has the thumbprint of God. You turn the picture around and it's got His signature on it. He owns it. And it shows, it testifies to Him. It's not that everybody sees it that way, but that doesn't change the reality of it. In our text in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, look there, it says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I doubt that any of us are going to ever have, maybe you will, maybe some of our young people especially, but I doubt it, the opportunity to go above our own atmosphere and look at the horizon and look at the earth as a small marble, as it were. Isaiah says, God sits above it all. The pagan cultures of ancient times had a hard time trying to get together a God who was transcendent, who was above everything, and yet a God who was intimately involved and concerned. They either left out a God who was compassionate, they had a God who was the all-knowing God or almighty God but didn't care about people, or they had a compassionate God who couldn't do anything for them. God sustains creation. He made it. He governs it. It is His by creative right. And then you know what? A sinful soul comes along and says, this God who made it and sustains it and shows love to us isn't worth following or obeying or loving. Secondly, though, it's not just that He owns it all by creative right, but He rules everyone by or with divine might. He rules over everyone. I've gone through Isaiah several times in the last month, and this keeps coming out again and again. Ever since the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, man has been trying to lift himself up and tear God down. But He is not overthrown. God is not dead, and no one can ever topple Him because He is sovereign. He is sovereign Lord of all. Let me share with you three things, whether you want to write those statements in or not. He settles all disputes. And in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, He makes this statement. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Isaiah lived and prophesied in the reign of several kings. Isaiah, Jotham, good kings. Ahaz, not so good king. Hezekiah, good king. And many believe probably also, at least for part of the time, of Manasseh, terrible king. Okay. He had seen all kinds of leadership. He had seen people with Uzziah who started off well and didn't finish well. Hezekiah, good king who started off well, had a blight spot on his record towards the end. But also, Isaiah, by God's Spirit, saw a day when the Lord would reign and from Jerusalem in that kingdom, when He had established His kingdom. And His kingdom would be like no other, and He would settle disputes. A second thing, He will stop all aggressions. Under He rules everyone with might. He settles disputes and he stops all aggressions. And the rest of chapter 2 and verse 4, the rest of that verse says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." How can that be? Because man finally woke up and said, "Oh, this is stupid. Let's stop killing each other. Let's just all get along." You know, it takes a village to run the world. Does man just wake up to this one day? No. If it were up to man, they would destroy each other till there wasn't anybody else. The Lord will happen. It will take an act of God in every sense of the word for Israel to see and trust their Messiah. And it will take an act of God for there to be peace on this earth. A third thing I'll tell you about that, we can go back to Isaiah chapter 40 for this. He will bring peace to Israel. He'll settle disputes, he'll stop aggressions, and he will bring peace to Israel. It's pretty obvious. And in chapter 40 and verse 9 and 10 and 11, the one who and his arm rules for him in verse 10, and his reward is with him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather, and he will gently lead those that are with young. Israel has always had to look over their shoulder and try to make the right alliances and try to have a strong army. And it is this nation that is going to say, "God fights for us. God shepherds us. We can relax our posture. We can trust in the Almighty." We certainly see what this means, secondly, for the lost. It means that all authority belongs to him. All authority belongs to him. When we say that God rules, it's not just over all people. God rules in the past and the present, and why not the future? In fact, that's what he's telling these people of Judah. You can see by your history as a people, you can see by what is going on with Israel right now, and you can see with the eyes of faith that I'm telling you, look beyond the bad news I'm about to give you that you're about to be invaded. No, it wasn't just Israel that was carried away. Your time's coming up. But look beyond all that to the fact that God is in control and God will provide and God will never break his promise with you. The Assyrians had already hauled off Israel. In another 90 years or so, Judah would be taken off by the Babylonians into captivity. And yet, Isaiah says, "You want to hear something that will really encourage you? You want something that will sustain you? God's in control. Nothing can change that. He never loses control." Verse 25 of chapter 40. "To whom will you liken me, that I should be like him, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes and see who created these things. He is beyond compare. And he is in full control." That's why I had us read that whole chapter in verses 12 and following. Who measured this? Who counseled God this? Who can take any of this from God? He is in full control. Our God is sovereign. Our God rules. Point under that, he alone possesses power to destroy. In chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "Jehovah is a flame that will burn and devour." In chapter 10, verse 22, and then again in verse 25, he says, "Destruction is decreed." Only the sovereign God can say, a time of ruin, of judgment, of destruction is coming because I have willed it. I have decreed it. You cannot stop it. He's sovereign. But he can also talk about with terrifying power, chapter 11. He says he will bring vengeance on all his cruel enemies. Mighty Assyria. That's how they like to be called in that day. Mighty Assyria. But they were no match for the Almighty God. Amen. And they would be destroyed. But Isaiah says in chapter 31, verse 18, "But not by any human army. but not by any human army. Babylon, who is going to be Judah's undoing, he says, they can't avoid God's wrath either. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Babylon, that God will use them to judge you, and then God will use somebody else to judge them. And the Lord can make their land a desolation, as it says in chapter 13, verse 9, to destroy sinners from it. Now, this is a sovereign God who has the right to destroy. And secondly, He alone has the right to save. Because He's sovereign, God can say, I'm going to ruin this and I'm going to destroy. He can destroy the earth and make it again because He's sovereign. And He tells these people after 70 years of captivity that your hope should be intact because God's faithfulness is intact. Chapter 31, verse 5 says, the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. When it looked like it was going to be destroyed, several times Assyria washed right up to the shores and was repelled. But then God allowed Babylon to come in and take them away. God says through Isaiah, not only will the Lord destroy you in your land, but I'm looking to a time, God has enabled me to look down, and there will be a time that for 1,000 years, you will be in absolute control. God will be ruling through Israel over all the world. He has the right to save. If chapters 1 through 39 talk about this judgment, these problems, this foreboding gloom that is coming, chapters 40 through 66 talk about the time to come when this great God can say, because I am sovereign, I will tell you how it will turn out. You know why the reason for our sin is so serious is because it's against a sovereign God. A holy God. When we think, well, it's not a big deal. I said that, maybe I hurt that person, but it's not a big deal. Then we're thinking, they're not really that important to me. There have been times where you have realized you brought hurt to somebody and you're absolutely crushed because you said, they're important. I never meant to hurt that person, right? The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our sin was against a holy God who is also the sovereign God. We should have been shaking in our boots, but we were walking blissfully through life thinking, I'm okay. I'm okay. All authority belongs to the Mighty One. You see that second point there. All attempts to resist Him are futile. Just about every place I turn this week, in devotions and reading, I came across an example of this. But let's put it this way. Everything is at His disposal. Everything is at His disposal. He can use illness, disease, and He does. In chapter 10 and verse 16, He says, I will use sickness and it will destroy those who are strong. He says in chapter 13 and verses 17 and following, He says, I will use one army to annihilate another army. And as I said a minute ago, in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, you remember how that Hezekiah was ruling. These armies of the Assyrians come up. Their Rabshakeh comes to the gates. The council of the king say, can we ask you please to talk in Aramaic that we understand and not in the Ixnay on the Hebrew A? Because, you know, if we talk in Hebrew, all these people will understand. Just talk so we understand you. And he says, no, I'll tell everybody on the wall needs to hear this. You think your God will save you? What other gods have saved them? When we came against this people and against this people, the king and their gods are laid waste. And what is the God of Israel? Gets to a point where Hezekiah comes and prays before God. He pours out his heart. And it says when they woke up, I'm assuming the Hebrews, the Assyrians, were all dead. Can you imagine looking out over the edge, peeking over the edge of the wall to see, oh, they're still there. Oh, but they're not standing. They're still asleep. They're dead. God can use disease. God can use an army. In this case, it was the angel of the Lord. When in Revelation, he wipes out the threat of the Antichrist and his alliance, he does it with the breath of his mouth. He just states it and it happens. Everything is at his disposal. And secondly, nothing can hinder what he has purposed to do. Nothing can hinder what God says he is going to do. The God who controls all things and tells the remnant in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 25, be not afraid of the Assyrians, for in a little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The problem for Judah was the Babylonians. But God says through Isaiah, not even their military might. You've heard of their war machines? By the way, Uzziah had expanded their Israel's or Judah's army and their navy, and he had built different siege towers that could sling great stones, and he had expanded there. He had done a lot of great things, but the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles, I think it's 26, when he was lifted up, when he was full of himself, then he was set up for destruction. But as much as Judah became strong, they were no match at all for the Assyrians. Turn over to chapter 47, though, with me. Chapter 47. The sovereign God can say, as back in chapter 11, verse 15, I will utterly destroy. I will utterly destroy. 47, let's read the first 11 verses here. Speaking about Babylon, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground with a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind the flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. That's probably what they called themselves. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be the mistress forever. So you did not lay these things to your heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this. You lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children, the widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. A little bitter irony there, a little sarcasm. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me, for your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster will fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. The God who is sovereign, who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. He has everything under his control. God says, you thought you were the only one? You prided yourself as being the ruler of the world? I will take you, and you will not even know what hit you. Let's go back to our text. Then I said all attempts to resist him are futile. And going back to our verse in chapter 40, all praise and glory belongs to him. Let me read to you what I read this morning. As I got up early this morning and was doing some studying, and I came across this verse in Isaiah 30, or Psalm 37. No, that's not it, right. I was reading this morning in my Bible. It really was it 37 what? No. That's probably a really good chapter too. But I was in the Psalms about that all glory belongs to him. Who can resist him? He says, who can halt? Who can hinder when I bring judgment? In Psalm or Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, I am the exalted one. The God who is exalted must be feared. Let me bring this back to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, how does the angel announce he will be called, say it, the Son of the Highest? They would have understood that, ancient peoples, as a reference to the supreme ruler. This babe is going to be the supreme ruler. As in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he will be the mighty God, the everlasting ruler. A babe will be the ruler, timeless. The government will be upon his shoulder. And it won't take any effort at all for the sovereign God to take the armies under the Antichrist and completely annihilate them. In fact, Revelation chapter 14 tells us that God is going to send an angel with an everlasting gospel, an eternal gospel, and he will proclaim, quote, to every nation and tribe and language and people, fear God and give him glory. Worship him who made heaven and earth. That's really what we should be encouraging. That should be part of our testimony right now. Fear God. Acknowledge him as creator. Bow before him. What does this mean for the unsaved? What does this mean for the unsaved? So you say, all right, so the time of Gentile domination will end. Great. And so the Antichrist will be put down. Fantastic. And so the Lord will rule over all. Wonderful. But what does that mean for my problems right now? And the condition of this earth right now? What should be our response to the fact that our God reigns as we wrap this up? First of all, we may live and serve with confidence. We may live and serve with confidence in God. In Isaiah chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, he says this. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. As we said before, Judah might be reduced to the stump of Jesse. And yet from his loins, and from that stump, there would be a shoot, a branch that would show its glorious power. And all of that because, as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, because by the Spirit of God, the omnipotent God. So to Judah, Isaiah says, you know what happened to Israel. You saw the Assyrians. I've got news for you. The Babylonians are coming for you. Wait. Don't panic. Listen. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen way after your lifetime. How does that help me? I need help right now. It sounds like when people sometimes come by the church and they want a handout, and as I've said before, we don't have buckets of gold coins laying around here. We don't have money just to hand over. But to be able to say, let me share with you the gospel of salvation. Let me share with you what is the real heart of the problem here. That's not what I need. I need help with my rent. I need some gas money. And Isaiah says, here's what the Lord has given me. Listen, you ready? Sit down. The Babylonians are coming, but God's in control. The Lord is your Redeemer, your salvation. He will not allow you to be obliterated. And so as we see in chapter 40 and verse 2, where he says, your warfare is ended and iniquity is pardoned. The end of the Jewish affliction, he says, it's coming to an end. In verses 3 through 8, he says, another thing that will end is the power of these enemies. God's power on them will be obvious. In verses 9 through 11, he says, the good news and the news of the kingdom, all these things were to lift up your eyes and look on the end result of what God is going to do years down the line after your lifetime. But what about now? Believe. Live by faith. You're still going to get taken away. You're still going to be afflicted. Your homes are going to be the haunt for animals or the dwelling place for other people. But God is your salvation. And he says, this one is going to be a judge. Isaiah chapter 11. Let me read to you the first couple of verses there. 1 through 5. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon it, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, not like your other judges. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. They hadn't known that for a long time. And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That should have been good news. The Lord's going to send us a king. All right, good. Not like Ahaz, right? And really not like Manasseh, right? There's going to be a good... He's going to be the Lord himself. God is going to rule from Jerusalem. Jerusalem can't be wiped out if God's going to rule from there, right? And so finally then, we may live and serve with confidence in God. And we must fully believe in the omnipotent God. We must fully believe. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about this voice. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 6 talk about a messenger. In that case, it would be John the Baptist. But there is a judge who goes, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, with the power of the Holy Spirit, who will bring things into power here. And against this short-lived existence of their enemies, the Lord says, the word, look at chapter 40 and verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's say that together. The word of our God will stand forever. That's what you and I have to believe. That's where the rubber meets the road in this message today. Isaiah prophesied of trouble coming and a nation that would wipe them out. And yet at the same time, he says, it's not the end. Well, it sure sounds like the end. They're going to take us into captivity and they're going to take over our land. That's the end of the story. Isaiah says, no, it's not. God rules. Our response has to be like Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, praising and singing and glorifying and witnessing to the very end. In Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, he uses word after he's told about this redemption and restoration and liberation that's going to take place, he uses words like give thanks and sing and shout. God promised what would come. And then through Isaiah, he promised that God would come again. He will return. Isaiah 33:5 says, "The Lord is exalted. Your God and mine is great." And we know that. We have marvelous hymns that rehearse these themes. We speak of Him as Lord in our prayers. He is master of all. And Isaiah helped Judah look past this imminent threat to a future deliverance. He says, justice and righteousness, stability, abundance of salvation, wisdom, knowledge. He says, all these things will return. You don't see it, and it won't be even in your lifetime. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, He's talking to His disciples, and He talks about an abomination of desolation. It sounds a lot like Isaiah telling these people, here's what's coming, here's what's in your near future, but trust God anyway. Jesus comes along, He talks about, you are about to have things, the rug pulled up from underneath you. The fury of Rome is going to be poured out on you. But God's in control. And He says, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. So should we panic? I don't think so. I believe God, take Him at His word, that the church will be caught up, that the Lord will judge the nations, that we will return with Him, that He will establish His rule. I don't see that happening right now, but I believe it by faith because God is sovereign. Aren't you glad that God tells us how it's going to turn out? I'm reading a book. It'll become some illustrative material in the next few weeks, even tonight, on some battles in World War II. And there are times where I'm reading this and I'm thinking, boy, the Germans have the upper hand. But I'm reminded, I know how this one turns out. I know how this one turns out. And Isaiah is telling this people, you're about to be crushed, but God. Let's turn in closing, let's read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is our response, because I said we shouldn't panic. God is in control. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. And after that, we're going to close by singing the hymn. That's my musician's note to be ready. Trust His Word. Wouldn't that be a good response? In our Majesty Hymn Book, it's 294. Trust His Word. We'll close by singing the second verse in just a moment. All right, 2 Corinthians 14, 16, 17, and 18. Let's read this out loud together. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I was looking out the window this morning, and the Lord gave me a great illustration. I have a tree that gets kind of messy this time of year, drops some kind of berries. It's a mess to clean up. But this morning there are about 75 robins that gathered to do my cleanup job. And all of a sudden, something must have spooked them. I hope it wasn't me at the window, but something spooked them, and they all took off. But one. He looked at them like, what? And then he had the feast all to himself. And I thought, boy, if this is a hawk in my neighborhood, he's toast. But you know, he waited, and pretty soon they all came back. Now, when the Lord says panic, we should panic. But when the Lord says trust and obey, I'm telling you how it's going to turn out. I'm telling you this is all for your good. I'm telling you I am in control. Even when all others scatter, stand your ground. Let me close with a word of prayer and then we'll sing this song. Lord God Almighty, You tell us that you dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. This morning we find comfort in knowing that our God rules as sovereign. We comfort one another with these words. And in your wisdom and in your providence, you are moving the actors and the scenery, and you are setting up future events to happen just as you planned. We thank you that we come to you. We worship and adore. We pray to you who does all things well and is not waiting to see how it turns out. You know exactly and are moving history in that direction. So we rejoice. Help us in response to read your word, to trust your word, to believe it, and to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.